just want to begin by telling you what a privilege it's been for me to be with you the first part of this week in this series of studies. I appreciate certainly the opportunity to be with you. I've known many of you now for several years and have had an opportunity to get to know some of you over the course of those years, had an opportunity to get to know some of you better during the course of this week, and had some time to be in some of your homes and appreciate your hospitality, appreciate the good food, although it's perhaps made me a little bit sluggish at times. So, but I've appreciated the opportunity to be with you, the opportunity to study with you, and I hope that the lessons have been profitable for you. I've made it my aim each and every night to strive to follow what the Word of God says, and have tried to keep my lessons biblical, and have tried to keep my speculation and my think-sos and my feelings out of these studies and these discussions, and hope that I've been successful in that, and appreciate your good attention, appreciate the pages I've heard turning, and it's always nice to hear as you're waiting for people to get there and trying to allow people to catch up and examine, as we talked about on Monday night, the scriptures in the way that the Bereans did, to see that the things that I say match up with what God's Word reveals. And so I hope I've been true to the task this week, and pray that this has been profitable for you and will continue to be so as you put into application the words of God. We've been looking at spiritual growth and want to talk tonight about the importance of bearing fruit as we go forward in our lives. I want to begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 5 this evening. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. The book of Hebrews, of course, was written primarily to Jewish Christians, and it was written seemingly primarily to Jewish Christians who, in the face of persecution during the first century, were thinking about going back to the law of Moses, a law that originated with God that he had given to the Jews, the Israelites, way back during the time of Moses. And so they were seeking to go back to a way that originated with God, and yet the Hebrew writer tells them that that way has no means of providing justification and forgiveness for them, and that if they forsake the way of Christ and go back to that old way, they're going back to a way that can't save them. And so he's warning them to be steadfast. And in the midst of that warning, he says in Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food," he says, "belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use or exercise have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The writer makes it clear that we are expected to grow. In fact, the writer was writing to people at this particular time that he says should have been able to be teachers of the words of God, and yet they had need of someone to remind them again of the first principles of the teachings of God. And so they hadn't grown as they were supposed to. They weren't where they ought to be, spiritually speaking. And perhaps you know that of yourself, or you've met Christians who have been Christians for a long period of time, and yet their spiritual growth is not evident. They have not grown spiritually in the way that you would expect someone to be. These should have been teachers of the Word of God, and yet because they had not exercised themselves in the way that they should have, they were not had not grown as much as God would have expected them to have grown, and could not be the kind of people God wanted them or needed them to be. The growth that he says that they were expected to have taken part in comes from knowing the words of God. And yet he goes on to show us that it's not knowledge alone that's enough. Knowing the things that God reveals for us is not enough. We have to exercise those things. We grow as we apply the teachings of Scripture to our lives. And the Hebrew writer talks about, as he goes through the remainder of this book, that the consequences of not bearing fruit for God and for His kingdom are serious. They are, in fact, eternal. And so the Hebrew writer warns them on page after page after page to exhort one another, to encourage each other, to grow as they should, so that they ultimately can lay hold of that which Christ had laid hold of for them when He offered Himself on the cross. Turn with me to Mark 11. Mark the 11th chapter. The context of Mark 11 is that as we begin this chapter, this is likely the Sunday before the crucifixion of Jesus. He is returning to Jerusalem at this particular time for what will be his last time before his death. And at least the environs of Jerusalem. He spends time going back and forth during the week from Jerusalem to Bethany and then back to Jerusalem again. But coming into the region of Judea, this is the last time he's going to do so before his crucifixion. And in Mark the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus enters Jerusalem on this last occasion, this last week, to shouts of Hosanna, glorifying Jesus for who he is, fulfillment of the prophecy over in Zechariah. Jesus is being honored and glorified as the one who is bringing the kingdom of David back. And so he is receiving all of this praise. He comes into town, into Jerusalem. He looks around the temple, and Mark tells us that because the hour was late, he goes on out and goes to Bethany, and we presume likely to spend the night in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so he goes out and spends the night at their house. And the next morning, Mark tells us in verse 12, that when the next day came, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, here's the circumstance. Jesus is leaving Bethany, and he's going back toward Jerusalem. And somewhere on the trip, on the walk, he sees a fig tree. And this fig tree has leaves. But we find that the passage says it has no fruit on it. And as a result of that, Jesus curses the tree for not producing figs. Now, the question is, why did Jesus curse this fig tree? I mean, Mark tells us in this account that it wasn't the time for figs. And so why did Jesus expect there to be figs on this tree when Mark tells us it was not the time for figs? Well, the reality is that there were certain types of fig trees in the region that when they put on leaves, they also put on what would have been known as the early fruits, the early figs. And a lot of passersby or people who were traveling would have taken from these trees and eaten some of those fruits, even though they weren't fully ripe. And so Jesus saw this tree had leaves, giving the appearance that it would have these new fruits on it. But when he came to the tree, he found that it had none. The tree was being hypocritical, so to speak, and we'll see how this applies later on in our study. But the point is, the tree looked like it ought to have fruit, but it didn't. And so Jesus curses the tree, and I suggest to you that as we go through the rest of the account, we're going to find that it had more to do than just with this tree and with Jesus being hungry. And so we're going to look at this as we go forward. The reality is that this tree was often a great illustration for the people of God, for the Israelites. I want to go back to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 1 of Isaiah 5, we read, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The point of this passage, looking back in the early verses, in verse 2 especially, he talks about planting this vineyard. He chose the right plant. He put it in the right place. He cultivated the soil and made sure that everything was perfect for it. He built hedges around it to protect it. He built a lookout tower, a place that someone could watch over it to make sure that it was going to be safe from the enemy. He did all these great things for it. And yet when he went to gather the fruit and expected to get good fruit from it, he instead got wild fruit. He got fruit that was bad. And God goes on to tell us that this is Israel. This is his people Israel. He had done everything that he possibly could for them. In fact, he asks the question, what more could I have done for you that I have not already done? What more could I have done to provide for you in the ways that you wanted me to, or in the ways that would have been good for you? What more could I have done for you than I've already done? And the answer, of course, is nothing. God knows he's done everything for them he possibly could. And yet, as he looks at Israel and he expects things like justice and righteousness, instead, what he finds is oppression. And he finds those people in his land who are doing what is right crying out for help because of the oppression of those who are around them and walking in wickedness. And so God expected good fruit from his people, and instead what he got was rotten fruit. Israel was a vine that had been planted and cultivated and cared for in every possible way, and yet they had gone bad. In Matthew chapter 23, this same thing describes the Jewish leadership in the days of Jesus. Matthew 23 is one of the most scathing rebukes that you will find anywhere in Scripture. Over and over again, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites. And in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 3, Jesus says this about them as he's addressing others who were present on this occasion. He says, therefore, whatever they do, whatever they tell you, that is the scribes and Pharisees, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The same was true of these Jewish leaders. They were people that you ought to expect to be righteous. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who were supposed to know the laws of Moses and to be sharing those with the people of God. And yet, while they should have expected to see righteous behavior from these people, Jesus says you should do what they say and not what they do, because they bind all kinds of heavy burdens and they teach the laws of Moses, but they themselves don't follow them. It's interesting and somewhat ironic that over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus would make the statement that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting because the Jews who would have been hearing that would have been thinking, who could be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? And Jesus is saying that while they talk a good talk, and while in some aspects their fruit looks great, the reality is that their lives are barren. And Jesus would go on to say in Matthew chapter 23 that they were the kind of people who polished the outside of the cup and dish. They made everything look good from man's perspective, but inside they were rotten. They were like tombs that were full of dead men's bones. They weren't what they ought to have been. The fruit that they were bearing was rotten. And Jesus addresses that here in this particular passage. Well, go back to Mark 11 with me. Because I suggested a minute ago that the cursing of the fig tree had a lot more behind it than just the fact that Jesus was hungry and found a fig tree that didn't have fruit. Here he sees a tree that has leaves, which would have suggested these new fruits. He comes up and finds that there is no fruit. And so he curses the tree. Well, then in verse 15, remember, they're on their way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so they go into Jerusalem, verse 15 tells us. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Here is a place, the temple of God, that should have been full of worshipers of God. It should have been full of all kinds of people who were striving for righteousness. And instead, Jesus says, in reality, his own people had made it a den of thieves. They had made it a place in which they were coming in and merchandising their people. Best I can tell in looking at the old law, there was really nothing wrong with them selling some of these animals in the temple grounds. There were provisions made in the law of Moses for those who had to come from great distances to be able to sell the best of their herd and flocks there in their land and bring the money to Jerusalem and buy the things that they had need of for the feast while they were there. So it wasn't especially what they were doing that was wrong. It was the motivation behind it and the fact that they were using a provision in the law of Moses to rob each other blind. And Jesus says, you've taken a place that is supposed to be a place of worship, and you have corrupted it to the point that it has no semblance of what God designed it to be when he gave the instructions to Solomon, or even as far back as the time when he gave the instructions to Moses regarding the tabernacle. This has lost all semblance of a place of worship. It is a den of thieves. You've made it such by your attitude. And I suggest to you that the things that we find with regard to this fig tree, it was an illustration of what Jesus had seen already in the temple on the night before. And now here is an example for his disciples to see. And then when they go into the temple, they see exactly the same thing again. They see trees that have leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus condemns them for it. And he casts them out in a very forceful kind of way so that they seek again to put him to death, to destroy him because they were afraid of him. Well, what about us? Look over at John, the 15th chapter. What about us? Are we a fig tree with leaves and no fruit? Do we have a good show on the outside? Do we look like we're righteous? Are we following the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Is that the basis of our fruit? We want to make things look good to those who are around us. We want people to believe we're righteous in what we do. We come to services all the time. Whenever there's opportunity, we're always here. We give of our money, our means. We take the Lord's Supper. We do all those kinds of things. Is that the basis of our fruit? Is that the sum totality of it? Or is there more to it? Do we put on more than just a good show? In John 15, and beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this, "I am the vine," or the true vine, "and my Father is the vine dresser." Kind of similar to Isaiah chapter 5, isn't it? "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch," he says, "in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and you individual disciples," he's speaking specifically on this particular instance to his 11 apostles who are still left. Judas has already gone out to betray him. There are 11 of them that are left. And Jesus is addressing them, and he is saying, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches." And I believe the application goes on to all disciples. All of us who are disciples of Christ are branches that are a part of this true vine. And if you were to look at this, we talked about on Monday night in our study on Bible study, the importance of Bible study. If you were to look at this passage and you had to come real quick and tell me what the emphasis is, what is it? He over and over repeats in this particular passage the idea of abiding in Him. And he talks about other aspects of that too. But abiding in, dwelling in, living in, the fact that he uses that concept of abiding makes sense because it deals with the idea of dwelling within something. And so Jesus over and over again repeats the idea that if we abide in Him, then we will bear much fruit. But only if we abide in Him, only if we remain in Him, can we bear much fruit. Verse 7 goes on to say that abiding in Him and abiding in His Word are equivalent to one another. To abide in the words of Christ, to walk and to dwell in those things that have been revealed by Him, is equivalent to abiding in or dwelling in or walking in Jesus Christ Himself. And when we do that, He says we bear much fruit. If we don't bear fruit, He says on two different occasions in this text, both in verse 2 and then on down into verse 6, He says if we don't abide in Him, don't walk in Him, don't live in His Word, then we won't bear fruit and we are cut off as a branch and cast out. But if we do bear fruit, then we're pruned, He goes on to say, so that we can bear more fruit. I also find it interesting that in verse 8 He makes the bearing of this fruit a characteristic of true disciples of His. There are a couple of different occasions Jesus does this in. Back in John chapter 13, He says that if we have love for one another, just as He has loved us, if we have love for one another, we will demonstrate our discipleship by our love for each other. And now here in this text, He says, when we bear much fruit for the kingdom of God, we demonstrate that we are truly disciples of Jesus. It is by our fruits, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits you will know them. He was talking about the need to identify those who were false teachers. It's by their fruits that you will know them. And the same thing Jesus says here is true of disciples of His. Those who walk in Me, those who abide in Me, those who dwell in My Word will bear fruit for the kingdom of God, and that fruit will be clear evidence that they are truly My disciples. It will be clear evidence that they belong to Me and to My Father who is the vine dresser. And He will cultivate them and prune them so that they continue to bear even more fruit. Look over at Matthew 25 with me. That idea of bearing more is found in the parable of the talents too. In Matthew chapter 25, I want to go ahead and read this whole parable beginning in verse 14. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Let's stop there for just a moment and recognize one thing first. It is interesting, isn't it, that the idea of talents, even though it's talking about a unit of measurement or money in this particular instance, fits right into our English concept of actual abilities. I mean, because that's really what he's talking about. It's just interesting that the change in language, the translation works out in that way. But he says, he gave to each of them according to their ability. And the point that I want us to recognize first off is there's not a single person who is a part of the kingdom of God that is without talents, that is without abilities of some sort. Now, there may be some of you here in Lakeview Church that are 5-talent men or women. There may be some of you who are 3-talent men or women. There may be some of you who are 2-talent men or women. And there may be some of you who are only 1-talent men or women. But the point is, every one of these individuals received something from his master. And as we're going to go on to see, he was expected to do something with it. So let's go on and read. Verse 16 says, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" The same basic thing happens with the one who received 2 in verses 22 and 23. He who had 2 gained 2 more. He brings all 4 of those to the master, and he is rewarded with the same statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Verse 23, enter into the joy of your Lord. Then verse 24, he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So everyone receives a talent. And as we go on through the text, it becomes clear that Jesus expected each of them to do something with the talent, or the master of the parable expected that each of them would do something with the talent. Even the one talent man, he wasn't expected to do the work of the 5 talent man. He was expected simply to use the one that he had been given and to use it in some way so that it might have grown. And so what we find is that everyone had a talent. Everyone was expected to use their talent. And the end result was those who would use them would gain more. The 5 talent man used his and gained 5 more. The 2 talent man used his and gained 2 more. The 1 talent man didn't use his and is called wicked and lazy. But had he used his, the implication of the story is he would have gained 1 more also. So the point is, when we bear fruit for God, according to John 15 and Matthew 25, when we bear fruit, when we use the things that God has granted to us, when we use our bodies as stewards of the blessings that God has given to us, the end result is that we gain more ability to do work in the kingdom of God. John 15, Jesus says, when we bear fruit, God prunes us. Those of you who work in gardening or flowers know that there are certain plants that need to be cultivated and pruned in certain ways so that they can bear more fruit or so they can bear more blooms. Jesus uses that illustration in John 15. God prunes us in exactly the ways that we need to. He cuts away the bad, in essence, so that more fruit can be born on us. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says, essentially, when we use the talents that God has given us according to the abilities that we have, when we exercise those things that God has blessed us with, the end result is that we gain more ability to do those things for the kingdom of God. And we see that in our experience. People who are diligent in serving God may start off having difficulty in some various area of their life, but they do what they can. They may not be the best Bible class teacher, but they're really good at encouraging people. They're a great Barnabas. And they do that work. They use what they have. They use what God has given them. And they're a great encouragement to other people. And the end result is they get to where they're not only good at encouraging people in that way, but they become better teachers, maybe on a one-on-one level. And then they begin to exercise that ability in a Bible class setting, and they get better and better at that too. I don't know how many of you have experienced someone who taught a Bible class for the first time, but most of the times they're not very good. I'm pretty sure the first time I taught a Bible class or preached a lesson, it was sorely lacking in organization and really coherence at all. Some of you might say it's still lacking in structure and coherence. But the point is, generally speaking, as we're willing to step out and do things for God and exercise perhaps whatever small ability it is that we have for the kingdom of God, when we're willing to put ourselves out there and to do something for God's glory and to lead others to know Him, the end result is we get better at it and we get better at exercising that talent. And then, lo and behold, we gain new talents that we can exercise in the kingdom of God too. Because what you'll find is that God can use common, ordinary people who don't have a lot of ability and use them for great things. That is one of the most beautiful pictures throughout the scriptures, is that God can take people that nobody knew and in their mind looked like people that ought not be doing what they were doing. Perhaps someone like an Amos, that was probably belittled in his own area and certainly was belittled in the northern kingdom when he came there. And he can take people like that and use them in ways that glorify himself and bless them in their efforts so that they can bear great fruit for Him. Over and over again, that's the picture we see in Scripture. I love the passage in James chapter 5 when James talks about the fact that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I love that passage because what it really means in common everyday English is Elijah was a guy who put his pants on one leg at a time. He's just like you and me. Elijah made mistakes. Elijah sinned against God. Elijah got discouraged. Look over at 1 Kings 19 if you need an example of that. Elijah was a guy who had a nature just like ours. He had difficulties just like us. He struggled just like us. And yet he had faith in God that said, I'm going to pray to God that it not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then, after that 3.5 year period, he prays to God again, and the rain came. I'll tell you the reason the rain came, the reason the rain stopped, and then the reason the rain came, wasn't because Elijah was so great. It's because he had trust in someone who was. And if you and I will develop the faith that we've been talking about throughout this week, portion of this week, in these studies, God can use you and I for great things. Nobody may remember our name when we're gone, but you know what? That's not important anyway. That's not what this is about. This is about us living our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to God and leads other people to do the same thing. In Matthew chapter 5, after verse 17, after he talks about that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Let your works be seen by men so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the goal. The goal is bringing glory to God and leading others to glorify Him too. Look over at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. I mentioned earlier that back in verse 15, Jesus warns about false prophets, and He says, "You will know them," verse 16, "by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" The answer is no. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." It's all about fruit bearing. Disciples of Christ bear good fruit. Those who are false teachers, those who are opposed to the things of God, they bear bad fruit. So look at their fruits. Their fruits will make evident who they belong to, whose they are. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me," He says, "Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The point of this passage is that there are going to be some people in the day of judgment who are mighty surprised. We live in a culture today in 21st century America where a large number of people call themselves Christians. And yet, it's evident just by looking at their Facebook page or their tweets or other things they do in their life that they don't really know God very much. Their fruit makes it clear that they're not really disciples of Christ. They're not really following Jesus. Unfortunately, sometimes the reality is that it's my own brothers and sisters in Christ who make that clear in some of those posts. They're not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God in the things that they say or in the things that they do. We have to make sure that we're bearing fruit for the kingdom, because Jesus says there are going to be some in that day who are surprised, who say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these great things in your name?" And Jesus says He's going to tell them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," in verse 23. And the reason is because it is not those who pay lip service to discipleship to Christ. I've been to Moldova a few times in Eastern Europe. And one of the interesting things is that we've run into people who say they're Christians, and we've seen a lot of the things that they do. And we say, "How do you know you're a Christian?" And they say, "Because my ID says so." They're a part of the Orthodox Church over there, and their national ID puts their religion as Christian on it. And so that's how they know they're a Christian, because their ID says so. Well, Jesus says that it is your life that says you are a disciple. You may say it by your mouth, but if your fruit or your actions betray you, then it becomes clear that you're not really His disciple. Jesus says it's about more than lip service. It's about those who bear fruit. It's about those who do the will of my Father, He says, who is in heaven. Those are the ones that I'm going to acknowledge on that final day, and they are the ones who are going to receive the blessing. Back in Matthew 25, it was the five and the two-talent man who received the blessing of their master. And the reason why was because they were bearing fruit. They were doing with what they had. They were doing what they could with what they had. And the Lord rewards them for that work. So, what kinds of ways do we bear fruit? What are some of the ways that we bear fruit for the kingdom of God? Well, look over at Galatians chapter 5. I guess this one's probably obvious. Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 19, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia and says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Then in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Kind of like John 15. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." There's a contrast in this passage between what he identifies as the works of the flesh back in verse 19 and the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. I have always found it interesting, and I'm a firm believer in the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything by accident. I mean, we talked about on Monday night the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says it's the very words that the Holy Spirit gave that they spoke. What that means is that we can make an argument like Jesus did in Matthew 22 on the basis of the tense of a verb. Jesus said, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead." In this passage, Paul says, the works of the flesh, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. You see, because the reality is that it only takes one work of the flesh that you continually practice without repentance to cast you out of the kingdom of God and for you to inherit eternal torment. But it takes doing all the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's not a spiritual smorgasbord that we can pick from and decide, you know what? I'm really strong in gentleness, but I'm really struggling with self-control. So I'll just emphasize my strong points. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one lump package. It's all of it. All of these things are areas we need to be working on. If I'm lacking in self-control but strong in gentleness, I need to keep working on gentleness and then work on self-control too. I need to work on all these because it's all fruit of the Spirit. It's all aspects of my life that I need to be bearing fruit in. I sometimes hear people talk about a brother or sister in Christ who struggles in one of these areas, and their statement sometimes is, "Well, that's just the way he is." I tell you, brethren, I struggle with that statement. Because that may be the way he was, but it's not the way he's supposed to be in Jesus. Or she. Maybe it's a her. God can help you become what he wants you and needs you to be. And it doesn't matter how long you've been what you were. God wants us to make changes in our lives. He wants us to be what we weren't. He wants us to be like him. And so these areas that we lack in, we need to be growing in. And so the fruit of the Spirit needs to be born in our lives as we look at these characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All of those things. We need to be working on those and bearing fruit in each of those regards so that we can honor God in those things. In Romans chapter 1, another fruit Paul talks about bearing. This one's one that we typically think about. We usually think when the preacher starts talking about bearing fruit, he must be talking about evangelism. And there's a sense in which that's an aspect of our bearing fruit, but it's not the only one. Certainly, the life of a Christian should ultimately influence other people to come to Christ. The reality is that sometimes you may be unaware of the fact that your influence has led somebody else to Christ. And in the end, it really doesn't matter whether you're aware of it or not. It just matters that we're living in such a way that other people can see God living in us. And the end result of that is that it influences them to want to be better people. And ultimately, it influences them to want to serve the Lord. And we don't have to know about that, or we don't have to know about that at all. It may be that we've impacted them at some point in our life and then moved away. And at some point later in their life, as they've struggled, they've thought about our example and they come to the Lord. And we never know about it till we get to heaven and see them. And that's okay. So how many people we know we were responsible for leading to the Lord is not the benchmark for our faithfulness or fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. But Paul does say that this is one aspect of bearing fruit. He says in verse 13 of Romans 1, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Paul was seeking to teach these disciples at Rome. He was seeking to bear fruit even among the Romans there in that particular city, just as he had done so in other places as well. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So Paul was longing to teach people the Word of God, longing to share the message of the Word of God with those who were in Rome. And so that's one aspect of our bearing fruit. But look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. One of the ways that we bear fruit is right here at home in our relationships with each other. I have been the recipient of some of these kinds of fruit bearings at the church at 25th Street and from the church here as well for some members who were here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 beginning. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Two different things he says here. And the Hebrew writer, of course, is writing Hebrew Christians and uses a lot of Old Testament imagery to deal with the way that he's presenting these messages and points and exhortations to them. Here he talks about the idea of sacrifices. Something that was very familiar to Hebrew Christians under the old law, offering the sacrifices at the temple. And he says, here's the sacrifices today. Of course, Jesus is the great sacrifice. But the sacrifices that you as priests of God can offer today are things like the praise that you offer to God, the fruit of your lips, and giving thanks. And then in verse 16, another sacrifice that you can offer is doing good and sharing with one another. Sharing with each other in the relationship that you have in Jesus Christ. That is bearing fruit. There are a lot of ways that we can be involved in bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And one of them is right here with each other. Helping one another. You know some of those who are among you who are struggling in a variety of ways. And sometimes a very small act of kindness, a call, a word of encouragement can be just what they need to pick them up during their week and to help them through it. To help them to overcome the struggle. God uses people who are willing to do things like that and bear fruit in those kinds of ways behind the scenes in ways that other people are not even aware of. But those can be ways that congregations are held together and ways that congregations are made stronger and ways that some of the weakest members among us are strengthened to become what God wants them to be, to reach their potential. And it may be that you, being someone like a Barnabas, can be one of those people who encourages them to grow in Christ, to become a great and vibrant member of this local body of God's people, and to do the things that God has wanted them to do all along. God uses His people, uses little people in big ways to do great things. And we need to be content to be those kind of people. Not the kind of people that everybody knows. Not the kind of people that are popular and everybody's going to know for years to come. But little people that perhaps nobody is going to remember when we're gone. Except for those whose lives we've touched. As we've sought to glorify God in the things that we do and bear fruit for Him. The importance of bearing fruit is that none of us are going to get to heaven on the basis of where it is that we worship. We're not going to go to heaven because we're in the right building with the right people doing the right things. We're not going to go to heaven because we know all the right answers to all the right questions from a biblical point of view. We're going to get to heaven, number one, because of the grace of God. God in His mercy wants us to be with Him. Unfathomable to me. Why God would care about me, especially after the things I've done to Him and against His cause in times past, I will never know, but He does. He wants me to be with Him for eternity. And He showed me that by giving His Son on the cross for my sins. So number one, I'm going to be in heaven because of the grace of God. But we're going to be in heaven because we trust God's grace and His promises enough that we're willing to follow His ways and do what He says. Jesus says it's those who bear fruit who are His disciples. And it is those who do the will of His Father who ultimately will spend eternity with Him. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, it begins by submitting your will to the will of God. It begins by deciding what I want is not important anymore. I want to be with God. I want to accept the gift that He gave me in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to spend eternity with Him. And I'll do whatever He says I need to do. And if you're willing to do that tonight, what God calls for you to do is to believe in His Son, Jesus, as the Son of the living God. He calls on you to repent of your sins. Turn away from sin and turn to God's ways. He calls on you to confess the name of Christ. And He calls on you to be buried with Jesus in baptism. And it's there that God says, I will cut away your sin and will give you the hope of an eternity with Me. If you want to do that tonight, we want to help you to obey the gospel. If you're a child of God, the message of the Scriptures is clear. God wants you to glorify and honor Him by the way that you live. He wants you to bear fruit. And as the Hebrew writer says, He is not pleased with those who drift back. We need to be those who press forward to the prize that God has set before us. And we need to glorify God by the way that we live. Are you bearing fruit in your life? If we can help you or encourage you in some way, please let us know while together we stand and sing tonight.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus calleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is meek and lowly. Bear His burden, to Him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then His loving, tender voice obeying, bear His yoke, His burden take. Find the yoke His hand is on you laying, light and easy for His sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Please be seated.